and the many things that are before us today, and that you would enable us by your Spirit to set aside those things that take up so much of our time throughout the week, that we might fully give ourselves to the peace that you set before us today. In fact, let me pray. Amen. So, this morning, I want to continue with our Sunday school question from last week's Q&A. You require, or remember, it was, how important is individual daily Bible reading for a Christian? Is it commanded? Can it be considered a means of grace? Do we lose anything for not doing it? And is there a right way to do it? And I want to, that's really what's before us this morning. And I do, not to get back into what we were talking about last week, I do want to look at Romans 10 and Ephesians 4 again, simply because the way I'll answer the question is based on those two verses. So I would ask that if we have questions about Ephesians 4, not sort of relevant to our overall question today, if you can write them down and remember them and bring them up at the next Q&A, because I do want to handle them, but I do want to make sure that we answer the question that's been asked. So if you look at Romans chapter 10 with me, is to consider the role of the word that is oftentimes highlighted in the scriptures.
We consider the grace already in the word of grace. Is there a difference between what we're doing when the Bible's open and when we do it at home? Or in other words, does God attach any specific blessings or promises or limits on any of those places, or is it just a matter of location? If that makes sense. And I think Romans chapter 10, verses 14, dropping down to verse 17, really highlight for us that there is a distinction. Now, please hear me, that both are very important and vital, and we should all be doing them. But that there is a distinction. That's all I'm trying to say. But not so as to say that there is no term. How then do they come in whom they not believe? How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? How are they to hear them unless they are sent? They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, for who is
there are a couple of things I want to highlight in verse 14, as we saw last week, as we've seen again, just for repetition's sake, we'll do so this morning, is first of all, we call upon the Lord because we've heard of him. Pretty basic. I don't think there's anything controversial in that part, that in order to call someone, you have to know who they are and to be able to call on them. Second of all, Paul continues the link, saying, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Same thing. Third link, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, this is interesting because I'm sure if we hold the room, there are many of us who made our profession of faith over a Bible, you know, either at family worship time or wherever, or other situations, I'm sure. This is not saying it's exclusive, it's saying it's normal. It's normal that under the preaching of the word, God is going to convert the lost. Thus, we see preaching. And the word that's there for preaching is exactly what we say elsewhere about preaching. So it's not Bible reading. There's something that's unique. It's a proclamation. And Paul continues to highlight that it's what we think of as the official job of the elders. Verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? So there's a congregational sort of decision about sending folks. That's why we vote on our gifted brothers, because we're asking the church basically, in a very basic way, do you see Christ at work in this person, having given them the gifts to edify Christians in general, but we as folks here at Covenant Baptist Church in a particular way? And we're saying yes or no. We're not asking, are they Spurgeon? Are they John MacArthur? Whoever your Bible teacher might be. Just, are they gifted? And there's a variety of gifts in there. I suspect none of us that will, I know I'm not Spurgeon, whoever we might call, I highly suspect will not be Spurgeon. There are lesser lights, and there are greater lights, but all that are sent, right? So God blesses all those things. And then notice again, we see in verse 17 the sort of summation, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the word of Christ is what is being proclaimed in verse 15 by those who have been sent to preach. That's all we're saying. So there's something distinct that occurs in preaching that does not occur through other means. We can talk about maybe an interesting question, which we won't answer this morning, so we can answer the question, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Is there a difference? Because there are different words for that. So, but what we're saying is through preaching, sinners are converted. And the person who is preaching in this series of verses is the person who has been sent, not sent. By some internal sort of thing where it says, like, I identify as a gift and I accept myself. Right? Set and said in context. How are they to preach unless they are sent? If Paul meant something else, he'd say, if you feel that God's sending you, go. But he says, so the church is sending. So we have some sort of official mechanism that is occurring. Now, I think that is the beginning, sort of first link in the answer to the question about Bible reading, that there's something distinct, and that the primary way that we receive the word or hear the word of Christ is through the preaching of the gospel by those who have been sent. I'm going to pause there for questions about that before we look at Ephesians 4, sort of cinch the deal. Yeah, Duncan?
The sound coming through the speakers is really distorted.
Turn this down a little.
So I think at this particular point, there are unconverted people wherever. At least that's my assumption, because I don't know, like, I don't have a barometer. I can go and check everybody's temperature in the morning. I hope that we're all converted. I'm not saying anyone's saying that. But I always assume that they're unconverted are here. That's why oftentimes I'll have a call, you know, like today, if you hear his voice, repent. So I think that that what is occurring in both instances is the same. So, like, this is something we explore another day, but it's why I take my opinion is that those we send out as missionaries would be called elders here, so that they're one and the same, because they're doing the same job, just in different places, if that makes sense. And it's why I was mentioning last week, and I intend to get into it at a later date, is why I think as well that our reading of Ephesians 4 has ramifications of how we understand the role of elders, because I don't view my job as sort of terminating when we exit the back door. That, you know, I can go out because I've been sent by you all to go proclaim the word anywhere in Milwaukee or anywhere else you would let me. But I don't see the purview as being here. So I would see it as this particular point as not necessarily just the loss. I think in context, Duncan, to your point then as well, in verse 19, we see that the complement that is being highlighted here by the person preaching is Israel was the mission field in verse 19 of Isaiah, and that's the people of God in the Old Testament, as we all know. So he's going to the covenant community to proclaim the good news. So I don't see this as Isaiah's going to, like, Nineveh like Jonah did. So does that answer your question at all, or not really? I would say it's holistic. So anywhere that we would say there's preaching, this would apply. I think I'd like to talk about that, but I think if we do that, I think we'll go along. So I don't want to suppress the question. I think if we kick down the road. But I do take preaching as if I go and I proclaim the word somewhere in a public setting, I would consider that preaching. And since you've sent me, I would consider this verse in view then. Which is why, turning to Ephesians chapter 4, we see, because the reason why I think Duncan in many ways anticipating some of the things Duncan's saying, I want to highlight Ephesians 4 then again, and highlight a few things as we go along in this particular section. In this whole section, there is at the beginning, in the first 8, beginning from verse 8 on, there's an allusion to a psalm where there is this sort of reference to Christ as king, and that he's the victorious king. And if you can think about, if you've ever seen any of like the old 1960s movies, like if you've seen Cleopatra or maybe the Julius Caesar movies, there's like a victorious march in Rome, and oftentimes they're dragging captives with them to show like, here's what I did to the people. This is the same picture of Christ. It's just something that occurred in the ancient world. You would go conquer someone. We also see it in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, if you remember, at the very beginning. He comes back from conquering south of Egypt, and he brings all these folks to see Pharaoh. It's the same sort of picture. And then at that time, usually the king is giving those gifts to the people. So Jesus, as the victorious king, has conquered sin, death, and the devil. He's taken all things to himself, and he gives gifts to men. And those gifts in particular, would argue in context, are those in verse 11 who we might think of as the overarching church officers, whether it be the office of apostle, prophets, evangelists, and then I do take shepherds and teachers as one and the same. Again, we'll talk about that at the next Q&A, if you don't mind. And that whole section then is saying that these folks are gifts, and what are they doing? They're doing a variety of clauses here. I don't know which English translation you have, but in verse 12, notice wherever there's a comma, these are all subordinate clauses that are highlighting the things that the ministers are doing or the gifts are doing, that they're doing a variety of things. I'll make the argument for it that next Q&A. So if you could just give me the benefit of the doubt this morning for the sake of this argument, we'll wrap back to that at another point. So, and then what occurs through these gifts, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then again, sort of summarizing everything that's come in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, that it builds itself up in love. So Christ, in building his church, has given gifts, and these gifts he uses to cause them to hear his voice, as we heard in Romans chapter 10, to grow up into the mature person in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason why I highlight all that is that's the normal Christian experience, and it's a normal Christian experience throughout the ages. Most Christians in the first century were unable to read. Even if they were able to read, they certainly couldn't have a copy of God's Word because it would be prohibitively expensive. And thirdly, there was not something that we refer to as a Bible, you know, that you can go pick up because they were floating around as letters. You even see that with Paul when he's in prison. He says what to those that are coming to see him? Bring to me, basically, like the books. Bring them my writing. A lot of people think that's referring to all of his epistles that he's written. He would write a lot of folks, sent two copies, one for himself, one for the church. And he wants to reference those things. So the reason why I highlight all these things is to say that when we're thinking about the normal Christian experience, I do think we need to read it through the lens of how is Christ typically using his word, and also what was actually meant by these things in the first century. So how is Christ promised to build his people? Through the ministry of the word. Now, there's a variety of other things to the question that are very helpful, and I think would be sinful for us not to avail ourselves of them. For instance, meditating on God's word, Andy was there. Andy and I were there when we did the Bill Taylor test. We read that book with Bill Taylor about meditation about like 10 years ago. But there's a great ideas about meditating on the truths of the scripture. And that's really what we're doing when we're thinking back through the sermon. And that's what a lot of Christians would have done throughout the ages because they can't read, right? Jesus is building his people through that. Now, Bible reading is certainly very helpful, and we should do it. We see throughout the history of the church a sort of emphasis on it. If you don't know how to read, you can read in any century, I would argue. The Christian saying, learn to read so you can learn the word. If you don't know how to read, go get someone to read it for you. If you don't know someone, they used to have professional readers that you could pay to read. And so have them read the work. So take whatever means that you need to do to avail yourself of the scripture. So I do think that it's important, but what I'm trying to tease out this morning is that it's not the primary mechanism, because that's the preached word. So there's a secondary mechanism, which is important and that we should be doing, but they're not the same sort of things. And so when I'm saying how important is individual daily Bible reading for a Christian, I would say it's vital, but we do need to understand that, say we aren't able to do that, God can still work in extraordinary ways. God can still work in a variety of ways. What if you're locked up and you're not allowed a Bible? Are you suddenly unable to grow as a Christian? I would argue no. Because ultimately, it's a secondary major, is what I would argue. And that's, again, why I would say, is it commanded? And that's where I do think things get a little hairy at various points, because there are a variety of ways to do, for instance, the commands, like to hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. For instance, we could say that's Bible reading, which is what I was told when I was growing up. You read your Bible, because if you don't read your Bible, you're going to sin. And you don't want to sin, do you? So read. And so I did. But the question then, I think, is more importantly, what about meditation? Can I meditate on the word as well throughout the week and hide that word in my heart that I might not sin against you? We can do that with prayer. We do that with memorization, which is different than meditation. I don't know about you, but, you know, meditate. I mentioned at various points, or if not, I'll mention it now, I grew up in a variety of different churches. And so one of the weird things about that is their Sunday schools would have you memorize in different translations. And so at different times, different verses come to me in different translations. That in and of itself is hiding God's word in our heart as well. So what I'm trying to say is that there's a variety of things that are helpful and that are important, and I think would be sinful not to do. I don't think they have the same level of command as we have on a variety of other issues. Rather, they are more of good and necessary consequence sort of things. Sort of, if you want to hide the word of God in your heart, what's the easiest way to do that? Buy a copy of the Bible and read it and think about it. So hopefully that makes sense. I'm not trying to shy away from the issue, but to make a distinction between a clear command such as don't murder. What's that mean? Don't murder. There's no Bible verse that we turn to that says have daily Bible devotions for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. I do think it's important, but on a lesser way. So that's, I would also answer the third part of the question, can it be considered a means of grace? And again, hopefully after last week you don't think that I'm the language police already, but I like to refer to the means of grace as the three things, word and sacrament. And so I would say that instead it's something that is beneficial to the Christian, but I would reserve the language of means of grace to baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the preaching of the word. Now, there are a variety of things that we talk about. I know some, such as our Constitution, refers to it as the private means of grace. I just don't like the language. I'm fine with what our Constitution says since I vowed to uphold it. So I'm not overturning it. I just think that in answering the question, I would instead refer to it as something which is beneficial or something which is a blessing to the Christian, so on and so forth. But it's not the sort of gold standard of things, such as think about the way we normally speak, or I go around, call people bro or brother, but I have one brother. And he's my brother in a way that all my bros aren't. We are brothers in Christ, brother and sister in Christ. But that if we think about on a familial level, there's something that my brother that has the same mother and father is that no one else has. Right? So there's language is important. So I call people bro. If you want to call them means of grace, that's fine. But just remember, there is a difference. Then finally, do we lose anything for not doing it? I would ask a question response of what are you replacing it with? I think if it's just nothing, That's not good. So if you're going to say, you know, I would rather meditate on the word that we heard in the sermons this week. I'd rather give myself to prayer and maybe like memorizing some things. That's great. But I would say that there then is, what are we replacing it with? Because I do think it's beneficial. So the only reason I want to give it up is to do something better. And I think there could be a variety of times where there might be other things you can do. Like, for instance, say you go on a trip somewhere, you forget your Bible, you've lost your phone, so you don't have access to your digital Bible. You can still memorize. You still reflect on things. And I think that's why, as an aside, I have found in psalm singing, as I mentioned when I was candidating here, very helpful in that it's just a really easy, passive way to memorize lots and lots of the Bible. And so you can easily memorize chapters of the Bible at a time and not even be aware that you're doing it. And so for times like that, you can reflect on it. You can sing a song. You can do a variety of other things. So I think it's a holistic approach. And then finally, is there a right way to do it? I would answer no. I think there's a variety of things that we could do. I'm sure if we surveyed the room, there'd be differences. But I do think really three basic things should be a component. First one, I think we should pray if we're doing Bible study, because ultimately we need the Spirit to breathe upon the Word, to bring it into our hearts. So we need to have that attitude when we come and ask God to help us. And secondly, we need to read the Bible. And then finally, I do think in Colossians chapter 3, as we saw with letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you, referring to Psalms, I do think that is an added component. So personally, what I suggest is, think of it as like if you could do 15 minutes, sure we could all agree. I'm a big fan of just making sure you can do it every day. I suspect if we said, like, would it be great if we did 3 hours in the Word every day? And everyone's like, yes. And then by maybe 2 weeks in, we've lost a certain percentage. And by 6 months in, we got just one or two people, maybe. That instead, rather, what can we do every day consistently? So I would say 15 minutes, pray, read some of the Word, and sing a song. I think those are the three basic things that I recommend. And then if you are like, I really got it locked down, what else should I do? Do it again in the evening. And if you have other folks with you in the house, do family worship. It's a great way to bookend the day, and it really brings in a lot of things, and you'll be surprised, I think, how much you can get through even in that short period of time. Of course, if you have the ability to do more, that's great. Again, I think that's just really knowing where we're at, and that's just as an aside, and then I'll open for questions. I think that's why some advice I received from older pastor about family worship that I've appreciated so much is that we have to know where the folks in our household are at any given time. So for instance, if you have a one-year-old, such as Sarah and I, if I sit down and want to read all of Genesis, it's not going to go well. Just how much can they handle, and seek to just establish the pattern. And so I think thinking about what can we do, what can we reasonably do, whether for our household or in our own lives, and taking up and just doing it. So I think that's kind of where I'm at, all those things. But I do want to open for questions. If there are any questions. Yeah, Ben?
So in Ephesians 4, you would say that the apostles and prophets have ceased, but the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers have still remained. What would you say to that? I understand he was speaking to them at that time.
Yeah, so it all depends on, so the question is, Ben's asking how I take evangelists, pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers, given that apostles and prophets are gone. I think it's important of how we would answer the evangelist question. I do want to deal with it more when we do with Ephesians 4. For instance, I don't think there are evangelists like Philip the evangelist in the same way. I think he's doing something unique. However, I do think that evangelists, like in a lesser sense, like our missionaries, or to Duncan's point about someone preaching on the street corner, are still sent men. And so they are also then cued in under the gifting. Because ultimately, however we're exercising our gifts, we want to do it for the edification of the body, and that involves us knowing what we're doing and being under authority ourselves. So I would take evangelists. I think that question, I'll talk more about it then at a later date, but I do think that evangelists there is primarily talking about officers such as Philip, and so I don't see it as valid anymore. The reason why I sometimes him and ha on the question is because I think in our current culture, a lot of people take that as a lesser sense. I do think in the sense of, and by lesser, I don't mean not important, but like we all, for those who know, like Sam and Sung Hee, but Sam's the one that's been sent. We love Sam. Sam's been sent. He's an evangelist, but I think it's better language is just to call him an elder where he's been sent to preach. So does that answer your question, Ben?
Yeah, I know we got
about
done, but in this context, how would you define
the evangelist? I see it as like the office, so like Philip the evangelist, or I would take it as like a Timothy or a Titus. I would take them as those who are specially sent for a unique role for the expansion of the gospel at an earlier date. So that's how I would take it.
And your primary role is to share God.
Yeah. So it's more, they're more, but they're also gathering as they're going. And what makes that role unique is that they're also gathering the lost into churches. And I would argue at some point, either the evangelist moves on to do that again somewhere else, but they're forming churches. So it's not like,
okay. Maybe
it's just an allergy I have, having been to enough crusades over the years in my childhood. you go and there's someone up and they're like, and if you want to make a decision for Jesus tonight, these 100 people in the front of the room who don't know you and aren't going to ever follow up with you would love to help you. And then you get saved and you have nowhere to go. And so I'm saying that's evangelists. And there's lots of folks that got saved that way, so please don't hear me denigrating that. But what I'm saying is that evangelism is we're bringing people into the local church. We're trying to bring people because that's where we grow in Christ. We're not just like going along and like leaving like a little fawn out in the wild and being like, you got this, buddy. But that we're going to try to help them. So and that's kind of where I would answer those things. But we are at time. Hopefully to answer the question. I'm going to do the Ephesians 4 stuff with Q&A next time. And we can take additional time to go through that as well because that may be longer than a one-week discussion. We'll see.